Okay, so we're turning today to Isaiah 49. Taking a break from the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 14, reading up through verse 23, I want to talk today about waiting for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord, the importance of waiting for the Lord, and really what it means to wait for the Lord, and different aspects of waiting for the Lord. Beginning in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you, your builders. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped. In place of that, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Quite a reversal. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Lord, teach us today about what it is to wait for you. Fill my mouth with your words, your wisdom, your understanding. Feed us the good bread of your word. Fill our hearts with gladness. Establishes in your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not easy to wait for the Lord. To not take matters into our own hands. But continue to believe and continue to persevere in faith and wait for God to do what he has promised to do. God says, wait for me and you will not be ashamed. God says, wait for me and you will inherit the land. Wait for me and you will gain new strength. Wait for me and you will mount up with wings as eagles. And you shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. All of these things are promised to those who wait for the Lord, those who wait for God. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame, the Lord says here. In Isaiah 49:23, hopefully wait for me. That is, not just wait for God to do what he has promised, but to wait or look for God with a sense or an attitude, or we might even say a posture of expectation. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame, which means they will not be left ashamed or disappointed. With respect to the fulfillment of God's word, they will see his hand manifested in the fulfillment of what he has promised. But as I said, it's not easy to wait for the Lord. We are impatient people. We want what we want, and we want it now. Most of us, in fact, probably do not even know exactly what this means, to wait for the Lord. And that's why we're going to look at it in the Word today. Let me begin by saying this, that waiting for God first has to do with an expectation one has concerning the fulfillment of a promise that he has given in his word. I'll say it again. Waiting for God first has to do with an expectation one has concerning the fulfillment of a promise that God has given in his word. A promise which one has personally received and believed, and embraced in one's own heart. It may have to do with God delivering you from evil. This is the first one, about waiting for God. It may have to do with God delivering you from evil. God freeing you from chains of bondage that have been in your life. From an oppression or a dark power of satanic affliction and harassment. It can be in your soul, your spirit, it can be in your body. A dark power of satanic affliction and harassment that has plagued you. A pit of destruction into which one has fallen. Such as the psalmist describes it in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm, and He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. That is the testimony of the psalmist. In this case, David. This is a psalm of David. David had this big of a problem in his life at some time? Yes. Apparently so. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, which means that He gave attention to me. He turned toward me with favor. He caused His face to shine upon me, and He heard my cry, David says. Which tells us that waiting patiently for the Lord, and hear this today, waiting patiently for the Lord is not a passive thing. It has to do, or it has at least something to do with crying out to God. In this case, it seems with longing and with desperation even. Crying out to God, it has something to do with prayer. And with persevering in prayer. And what did the Lord do for this afflicted soul who waited patiently for Him, who persevered in crying out to Him, who kept looking to Him and for Him with expectation? Look what it says. He brought him up out of the pit of destruction. Abaddon, the place of the dead and the doomed. David was on the brink of disaster, on the brink of like sinking down into hell itself. And the Lord brought him up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay into which he had sunk and in which he was sinking still, like quicksand. Up out of. Think of those words. Up out of. That means he was delivered. That's right. It means that he was no longer in that pit once the Lord had brought him up. He was no longer sunk down in that miry clay because God had acted on his behalf and had set him free. And all this happens in relation to him waiting patiently for the Lord, which I've already described as being something of persevering in faith as he continued to cry out to God and to look to God to fulfill his word in answer to prayer. And I love this. The Lord, and thankfully so, when I think about this, the Lord not only brought him out of the one thing, out of the horrible pit that he was in, the Lord not only brought him up out of the pit of destruction, he also established him in a brand new thing. And that perhaps, I would suggest, was totally unexpected. Better than he could have thought or imagined. And this is true of God. He often exceeds our expectations. Thank God that He is not limited to what I expect. He exceeds our expectations. Scripture says He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or we think, according to the power that works in us, which is, of course, the power of Christ in His resurrection. And if we are in union with Christ, that power that raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenlies above all the powers of darkness is the power that is working in us if we are in union with Him. It is actually called the power by which He is able also to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:21. The power by which He is able to subject all things to Himself. Now I would suggest to you that that is power. power to bring all things into subjection to himself. And that power works in us as believers to bring about God's plan in and through us as the church that Jesus purchased with his blood. We have no hope without that. There's nothing without that. But with that, God brings our lives individually and together collectively into conformity to his will. So God, as I just said, often exceeds our expectation. In this case, David is able to say that the Lord, in response to his cry, has gone beyond delivering him from the pit of destruction and the miry clay. He has also set, note this, he has set his feet upon a rock and made his footsteps firm. Now that's a beautiful picture of reversal. Once sunk down in miry clay up to his neck with no footing underneath, now his feet are standing on a rock and his footsteps are firm and they're sure and they're established in God's goodness and God's will. That's what the Lord does for people who wait patiently for him, who will continue to cry out to him with faith. And with this comes, I love this, with this comes a new song in his mouth. It's a song of praise to our God, which the Lord has put there by virtue of the wonders he has done for David. You cannot fake that. You cannot fake it. You either have that or you don't. But you will have it. You will have it if you wait patiently for the Lord. You will have a new song put in your mouth. And God will deliver you from evil in response to your heart's cry, and he will establish you and I in his goodness and in his will. What the Ephesians calls the good pleasure of his will. You know, a new song in Scripture is a song of redemption. God has redeemed you from something. He's bought something back. It's a song that tells of the mighty and marvelous things God has done as an expression of gratitude. Because when God does something for you, your heart just overflows with thanks to him. That's what a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the Old Testament was. God had done a wonder. God had done something for you. You had cried out. He had done something for you. You came to the temple. You offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And you testified of what the Lord had done before others as you did that. You can read about that in Psalm 107. It talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving for the one who was at the gates of death, but the Lord sent his word and delivered them from destruction. They offer sacrifices of thanksgiving joyfully before the Lord. They tell of his wonders among the sons of men. Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. He has made known his salvation and revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God, so that what God does in us as a result of waiting patiently for him ends up being a testimony. It proclaims God's name. You know, the house of God, we are the house of God, folks. Do you guys believe that? I speak of that all the time. The church is not a building. We're proving it this morning. It is the people of God. God was not limited to the Knights of Columbus building. He's over here with us. I don't know what's going on there this morning, but he's here with us. We are the house of God. And God in the Old Testament said, wherever I establish my house, that's where I will put my name. God is going to put his name in his dwelling place, which means that all of the aspects of his name, as they are revealed in Scripture, are going to be manifest and revealed in the lives of those people that are his dwelling place. He will show himself to be their healer. He will show himself to be their provider. He will show himself to be their banner, the one who gives them victory. He will show himself to be their peace. On and on and on and on it goes. Isn't that wonderful? So it turns into a testimony. And so that's exactly what happens here in Psalm 40. It becomes a testimony. What God has done in bringing him out of the pit of destruction, putting his feet on a rock, making his footsteps firm, putting a new song in his mouth. It becomes a testimony. Many will see what God has done. And it says, they will see, they will fear, and they will trust in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? When God does a wonder in your life, it causes people to fear him. Their hearts begin to tremble and say, wow, he really is God. That there's no way around it. He did that. But then they also trust in the Lord. They say, I want to get in on a relationship with God. So what God does in your life becomes part of the way by which he draws people to himself. So that's the first one, waiting for the Lord. He delivers people from destruction. He delivers them and puts them in a new place. Brings about a new thing in their lives. You might be waiting for God in that way, in your own case. Wait patiently for the Lord. He will incline to you, and he will hear your cry. Waiting for the Lord in another case may have to do with looking to God for justice. Looking to God for justice. For him to straighten out something that has become crooked, to rectify a situation that has gone awry. And that certainly is at least partly, if not primarily, what is in view in Psalm 37, if you would turn there with me. So we've had so far Isaiah 49, Psalm 40, and now Psalm 37, with several scriptures sprinkled in like pepper along the way. Do not fret, or as it says in the King James, fret not thyself. Which is why I always let an expert work on my guitar. Fret not thy... Never mind. Do not fret. That's bad. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. Let's get a sense of the context here. This is one of those cases where we can learn how that many times people pull verses out of context in the Bible and then they can't understand what it was meant to be saying. Look at the context. Don't fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass, and they'll fade like the green herb. In some way, the psalmist has had his life affected by evildoers. Some wrong has been done. Justice needs to come. God needs to come and rectify a wrong. He needs to straighten something that had gotten crooked. What do you do? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. What is it? Do what? He will give you the desires of your heart, which in this context has to do with this longing for God to bring justice, to rectify the situation, to straighten what has been made crooked. Now, how do we know that that is what he means here when he says, God will give you the desires of your heart? Because this really clarifies what this verse is talking about. It's been so misused, and it's tried to be explained from other perspectives, but this is what it means. He will give you the desires of your heart in terms of the justice that you seek for from the Lord if you wait patiently for him. How do we know that's what it means? Well, we know it if you just look at verse 6 here. He, the Lord, following right out of that thought that he'll give you the desires of your heart, and he, the Lord, will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday, like the sun shining in all its brilliance in the middle of the day at 12 p.m., which is when it's at its highest point. Did you know every minute after 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun is going down? It's at its highest spot. He's saying God is going to shine his brilliant light upon you and upon your situation to rectify things. That's how he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's why it is so necessary to stay the course and wait patiently for God. And as one does this, to follow the instructions that were given that we just read in verses 1 through 5. Meditate upon that. Dwell upon it. Remember it and practice it continually. God will do his part. God will do his part. But we must be in a position where he can act righteously on our behalf. And thus, let's go on right here with the instruction that continues in verses 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. There we have it again. Wait patiently for him. He's on the way. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. And one is reminded here of James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let every one of us be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, or slow to anger, because man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. Why do we do this? Why would we cease from anger, forsake wrath, and not fret? Well, because it leads to evil doing, but also this, because evildoers will be cut off. And we don't want to be among them. That's what one of the horrific things about sin. Sin oftentimes begets more sin. Somebody sins against one person and then they sin back. It leads to evil doing when we let that get the better of us. It leads to evil doing and then we become one of the evildoers ourselves that has to be cut off. And God says, do just the opposite of that. Don't do that. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Removed. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth, the scripture says in Psalm 34. How's that for a revision of theology? The face of the Lord is against evildoers. That's one thing to have God's face shine upon you with favor. But how about to have God set his face against you? God doesn't just say, you know, I'm kind of annoyed with the proud. He says, I am opposed to the proud. Evildoers will be cut off. You'll look for them, they won't be there. But the humble will inherit the land. Those who wait for God, who do not take matters into their own hands, but look for him to execute justice on their behalf, they will inherit the land. And notice this, they will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. It's a reversal again. Just like in Psalm 40. It's a little different situation, but it's a reversal that comes about. Because he waited patiently for the Lord. So again, waiting for the Lord involves prayer. It involves humility. It involves trust. It involves persevering in the way of righteousness, persevering in faith. Really, it involves an entire surrender of our life and our heart, and a surrender of our lot in life to God. My life is in your hands. I love in one of the Psalms that David just says, my times are in your hands. Everything's in your hands, God. And that yoke is easy, and that load is light. You place it all in God's hands and you ask him to rectify the situation, to right the wrong, to bring vengeance if necessary. In a word, you commit your way to the Lord. I like that. And what's the promise? He says he surely will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. He will bring forth your judgment as the noonday. Don't mess this up. And I know that the Lord gave this message for me today. It's like he wants to minister in a lot of different levels to different people where they're at today. Don't mess this up by your anger getting in the way and becoming a deterrent to the execution of the righteousness of God. God will act with decisive power for those who wait for him and truly commit their way to him. And that means that we must be done with all self-will and all of anger of man that does not work the righteousness of God. We must commit our way to the Lord and rest and wait patiently for him, lifting our hearts' cry before him. Again, it's not passive. We lift our hearts' cry before him continually in prayer, and we rest in his decision and in his justice. He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do his part and he'll deal with the evildoers. He will also cause those who are humble and who wait for him to inherit the land, it says. And it says they'll delight themselves in abundant prosperity. I love that because that's like you're entering into just a whole dimension of goodness and favor and blessing and bounty that has no sorrow added to it. It's from the hand of God. Now sometimes, in this process of waiting for God to fulfill his word. So how many scriptures have we had today? We've had Isaiah 49. John Danico keeps telling me he wants me to put this all up on a screen. So I'm gonna do it as if we had a screen here today. Psalm 49, 14 through 23. We had Psalm 40, Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. But now we're going to turn over to the book of Micah, chapter 7. I made reference to 107. What's that? Yes. Say it, Bill. John 3:21. Okay. James, actually it was. James 1, 19 and 20. I think that's what you're referring to, isn't it? Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Right. Yeah. Although John 3:21 is a very good verse. Sometimes in this process of waiting for God to fulfill His Word, so let's listen up. We must allow Him to deal with our own hearts. And we must learn to confess our own sins as we become aware of where we need correction. For God uses this process of us waiting for Him as a means by which to cleanse us and to discipline us and to train us so that we might share in His nature and His holiness, it says in Hebrews 12. And Micah 7 describes this. And I'm just going to read here. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will what? I will wait. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Again, it shows you that waiting for the Lord has something to do with crying out to Him. And continuing to cry out, my God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear, now this is just so important, it's very interesting too. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Now what kind of honesty and humility it takes to come face to face with that. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. I will bear it until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see His righteousness, His vindication, His saving power. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? That mocking voice when we suffer as we wait. Because we suffer sometimes, but God is teaching us about faith. And He's refining character in a place of fire. And we hear this mocking voice, where is the Lord your God? Where's God in all this? He says, my eyes will look on her, and at that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. Now the prophet here is, in this context, is talking about captive Israel, which had gone into exile because of their sins and their disobedience to God. They had sunk low and gone into exile, and it had happened because of their own sin. Their own folly got them there. But when there's repentance, please hear these things today. When there's repentance, there's hope. There was now a renewed hope based on the mercy and the promise of God. And with that hope, there was a repentance and a turning from sin and acknowledgement of God's justice, but also a renewed sense of looking to Him and waiting for Him to do something He had promised. Because He had said, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to restore them. I will reverse their fortunes for them. That there was this renewed hope and faith that God, in time, would truly fulfill His Word and show Himself strong on their behalf as the God of their salvation. So wait patiently for the Lord. Trust in Him. He'll bring this to pass. And as you do so, seize the opportunity for humility and repentance. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Wait for the righteousness of God. He will bring justice about for those who wait for Him, and those who wait for Him will be brought out of the darkness of exile and into the light of His favor and restoration. I don't know about you, but this is encouraging stuff to me. Because it's real. It's right at ground level with where we live. All right. Let's see. I got to get this right on my notes. Next point. This is the third one. In another case, waiting patiently for the Lord may have to do with the general fulfillment of God's will and plan for something in one's life. Things such as a ministry, a career, or a business. Something of a desire for a family, or a desire for marriage, whatever it may be. But let me say here that this all must be pursued from a posture of true surrender to God. Not telling Him what to do, but seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness with a heart attitude that says, "Not my will, but Thine be done, O Lord." One of the best ways to get ourselves locked into that kind of an attitude, because how many of you would like to truly, I'm just not saying just talk about it, but really lock into that kind of a hard attitude? That is a good place. I tell you, that is where the yoke is easy and the load is light. How can I lock into that kind of a hard attitude, that kind of a frame of mind, a renewing of the mind? And I say that one of the best ways to do it, I'm not trying to give out formulas necessarily here today, because the sum total of God's work in our life is the only thing that can really bring it about. But what can we do? Well, I would encourage you to be continually praying and meditating upon the Lord's Prayer, as it is recorded in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. I have come to the very firm conclusion that God does not need us to be His counselor. I have become sick of listening to empty and vain prayer that will not be answered because it's amiss. And it is prayed out of all kinds of wrong reasons and motives and even crazy understandings of what might be God and His will. I have come to the conclusion that God does not need us to be His counselor, nor does He need us to tell Him what to do. He does not sleep or slumber, the scripture says, so it's not as if though He needs a wake-up call from us. We need a wake-up call from Him. What He looks for are surrendered hearts and people who delight themselves in Him and in doing what He tells them to do. I'm not saying in a fake way, they delight in that. This idea of prayer being the means by which I or we get God to do what we think He ought to do or what we want Him to do really needs to be laid to rest and to die. It needs to die once for all. It just needs to be gone. And the reason it needs to die is so that we can be resurrected on the other side. So that we can become effective in doing, seeking, pursuing, and praying according to His will. That's what we're being prepared for as sons. We have such a much higher calling than living our lives in the vain pursuit of what we think are the things that we should desire. Jesus said this. This is the firstborn son, our big brother. The model, the prototype of all creation. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That is what drove Him at the level, the deepest level of His heart. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, speaking prophetically of Him. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "Behold, I come to do Your will, O God. I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is in my heart." It's not just an outward thing to me. It is in my heart. It is written within me. And in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, which we're not turning to these verses, but just things that you can look up. The Apostle Paul talks about his aspiration, things that he once thought were important, he now considers to be loss. And what he considers gain is to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but that comes from grace through faith. What he considers precious is to know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed unto His death. That's what he counts valuable. And that's the high calling and the prize towards which he presses. He says, "I have not attained to all this yet, but that's what I'm pressing on for." God is training us to be responsible, mature sons and daughters who can be entrusted with rule in a coming kingdom as glorified co-heirs of all things together with Christ. I will say that again. That's a mouthful. God is training us to be responsible, mature sons and daughters who can be entrusted with rule in a coming kingdom as glorified co-heirs of all things together with Christ. There is not and could not be a higher calling in the whole universe. You have no idea today, and I don't, because our eyes are still somewhat veiled of how precious we are to God and how high the thing is to which we are called. And we get all worried about all this stuff down here, spinning in circles with nonsense. Part of our training in that grand calling, in God bringing us to that end to which He's called us, is to become effective in prayer through a mature knowledge of His will. And praying according to His will. Not viewing prayer as a means to my end, but prayer as the means God, or a means God, uses to accomplish His goals and His ends. His purpose and His plan, that's what matters. And that's what I'm here for, not to get what I want. I am not here to get what I want. I am here to see God have what He wants. To bring our heart into conformity to that is not easy. We're trained from the time we come out of the womb to go just the opposite of that. That has to be broken. It has to be broken. But God can bring our hearts into union with Him. This is the marvel of His grace. And have it be that His will is the concern of our life. And that we want to see the word that He has uttered come to pass. And I'll tell you this, God will have what He wants. Some people become, and I've been this way myself, we become disconsoled with what we see around us. God will have what He wants because He has already uttered His word concerning what He will do for His Son. And that's why we really need to get this focus on Jesus and get ourselves in love with Jesus. God needs to bring us to a place where He is really, truly our first love. And that our hearts are actually filled with a zeal for His house and a zeal to see Him receive His reward. I ask for this all the time. God will fulfill that will and that purpose in answer to prayer. Let's go over to Psalm 2. So pray the Lord's Prayer. Don't tell God what to do. Pray that you would understand what you're really actually asking for in the Lord's Prayer. Maybe there'll be more teaching on this in the future, that we can look into the Word with this. I have times where I drive along in my car and people say, "Oh, John, you are really becoming so Catholic." But I drive along in my car and I pray that, not as a ritualistic thing, but I pray that prayer continually. I'll have times, I have a 20-minute little trip I got to make. The whole 20 minutes, I'll be praying that prayer over and over again. And my heart is being drawn up into union with what that prayer is about. It shows, it's like a mirror shining back onto me. Can I really say like the first order of business, the first passion of my life is hallowed be His name? Is that what I desire above all things, for His name to be honored and revered? That shows you that Jesus' perspective of prayer was so different than the way people have tried to make it today. Oh, God's just giving you a blank check so you can get whatever you want. Nonsense. Hallowed be Thy name. Teach us how to pray. Well, guys, I'm giving you a blank check so you can get a big house. Yes, sirree. I'm the lead cowboy here. New sheriff's in town. I beat the devil up. And I'm here to give you what you want. Here's the checkbook. That is so stupid. If I could just say it as nicely as I can. Hallowed be Thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. That's what the Apostle Paul said. But see, he wasn't in on the revelation these guys have. He'd only been caught up to the actual throne of God in the third heaven and paradise and saw things that he wasn't even lawful to tell people about. But he wasn't in on that revelation. Please excuse my mockery and sarcasm of that arrogance. That needs to be rebuked. It's horrible. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Dealing with our heart continually before God. Keeping our heart cleansed. Keeping our heart right with God and man. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we were focused on those things, abundant grace would rest upon us. Psalm 2. You guys still having fun? Very interesting. God is going to do what he said he would do. And this is what he said in Psalm 2. I'm going to begin in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is what he has decreed. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is quoted by Paul in Acts 13, verse 33, with reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul in Romans 1, verse 4, said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. And so the Lord said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. You want to know what Jesus is asking for? Because you know he would obey this. He always does what the Father tells him. You ask of me, and this is what I'll give you. Now think of this. You've been called, I've been called to be co-heirs together with him. It would seem to me that we ought to get hooked up with this. Ask of me. So our desire is to see the nations be given to the Son of God as his inheritance. Our desire is to see that the ends of the earth will become his possession, and then we'll share it with him. That's getting things right. So Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, all the way up to 9. How about Isaiah 53, 10, if you'll turn there with me. This is a marvelous verse. You know Isaiah 53 and all the stuff about how he suffers for our sins and bears our transgressions and with his stripes we're healed and all that stuff. And it sounds just like it's so unfair. You talk about an injustice. Jesus is cut off from the land of the living, it says in verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke of judgment was due. He took it in our place. But verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? Because if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is the contract that God the Father made with God the Son before the foundation of the earth. You give yourself as a guilt offering, you will see your offspring. You will be raised from the dead, you will prolong your days, your kingdom will be without end, and my good pleasure will prosper in your hand. Let's get in union with that. Amen? Praying and meditating on the Lord's Prayer is a good way to get our heart locked into union with God's purpose in this way. And now listen, this is the point now about waiting patiently for the Lord. It is in that posture of brokenness, humility, and joyous union with God's will that we will see the fulfillment of his personal purpose for us in our lives. The good pleasure of his will. So here's some advice. I'm going to just give a series of scriptures. We got to move on because I got to wrap this up. I know this is getting kind of long. So 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Put your life in God's hands and say, God, I'm going to humble myself under your hand. You do what you want to do with me. You bring about your good pleasure in my life. And I don't think you'll outdo God. I think he's got a better plan for you than you could think up and tell him to do. You know, a lot of people think that self-assertion is what brings fulfillment of God's plan. Self-assertion. You got to get out there and make it happen, bro. Yeah. Then you'll have that ministry that you're destined for. That's very interesting, because what I have found is God's way is almost the exact opposite of that. Because in order to fulfill the plan and the purpose, even ministry-wise, for someone that he has called to something, to do, called for doing of something, he has to actually bring that person to a place of utter brokenness and weakness so that it will be his power that works through them And so that it will be him that gets the glory for it. And if you think that's crazy, then read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, because it says that God chooses foolish things, and he chooses things that are weak, and he chooses things that are not to bring down things that are, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. Don't be surprised if he does that with you. Okay, two final points. So we've waited for the Lord with respect to deliverance from evil and him establishing us in his goodness. We've waited for the Lord with respect to justice that needs to come about, rectification of situations, things that have become crooked. We've waited for the Lord with respect to our personal lives in terms of ministry, in terms of a marriage, a family, what have you, a business, a career, whatever it is. We wait for the Lord. How about waiting for the Lord, number four, with respect to our children and his promises concerning them? We must wait patiently for the Lord. We must persevere in faith and in prayer in this area as well. Is this number four? I hope I've got this right. Okay. Psalm 103, verse 17 and 18 says that the Lord's righteousness is to children's children, but those who will keep covenant with him. His loving kindness will be everlasting. There is a thing in the heart of God. This is so central to his plan. It happens so little, but it is so central in the heart of God, is the transmission of the faith and the covenant into the next generation. And I, for my part, have purposed in my heart to hold out before God for that to happen. It will happen in my children. The covenant will continue. It will not be broken. God did too much to bring the intervention of grace in my own life, because for some reason he picked me first. Probably because I was the firstborn, and that's just his way. But he picked me first in my family to break the line of the curse. And he said, here I will begin. The intervention of my grace will come. And he paid too big of a price. He's done too much for me to say, oh, it just ends there. No. The purpose of God is the continuance of that covenant into the next generation. So Psalm 103, 17 and 18, Malachi 4 and 5, 4 verse 5. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. Blessing flows down from the fathers to the children. And you just do not, just hold your ground with that. And I'll tell you, God will use your children and this whole purpose he has with respect to your children to rebuke your own life and straighten you out. He puts fear into you. I don't want my children to suffer for my sins. I don't want my children to not come into what God has because of me. So he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he smites the earth with a curse. If you look at Luke 1:17, the fulfillment of that began in the ministry of John the Baptist when it talks about turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, the attitude of the righteous. Galatians 6:7-9, I just say this, S-O-W, continually, to the Spirit, in prayer and in a godly life. Hosea 2 gives a picture of God hedging Israel in so that Israel would not be able to pursue her lovers. God will hedge your children in when they're in rebellion against him. And he will rein them in so that they will be brought back. They will say, I'm going to go back. It was better that way. They'll taste the bitter fruit of what they've gone after. Finally, in our fifth point, and we end with this today, waiting patiently for the Lord for the coming of the kingdom. Matthew 24 describes a scenario in which we come into the beginning of the birth pangs, in which there are earthquakes and pestilences and all kinds of things happening in the earth. This, you know, I don't know. I'm not here to predict the second coming of Jesus. But what if we ended up being people who lived in those times? Luke 21, verse 19 says that it will be in your perseverance that you will gain your souls. The book of Revelation continually speaks of the perseverance of the saints. Particularly, just write down chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. And with this, we come to this point of understanding and comfort. That if we are sons, then we are heirs also. Heirs of God and co-heirs together with Christ, if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. Suffering there has to do with real persecution. Actually experiencing real opposition because of the gospel and because of the name of Jesus. And Paul talks there about how the sufferings, those kinds of sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not also together with him freely give us all things? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or the sword? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am persuaded and convinced of this, that neither height nor depth, nor angel, nor principality, or power, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the word today. Thanks for giving us encouragement, instruction, understanding, direction. Make our footsteps firm in these things. Revive and renew our faith. Stoke it into a fire, we pray. Help us to walk in the Spirit. And may the love of the brethren dwell among us and be powerful among us, I pray. Help us to enjoy your presence and one another on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.